Let's pray before we come to the Word. Father, we thank you for the Word that you have given us. We thank you for the perfection of it, for the wholeness of it. We thank you, Lord, for the wonder of it and the glory of it. We thank you that it's true. Especially as we come to consider what the beginning of eternity will be like, what heaven will be like, what we will be like in that life, what our relationship with you will be like. We have no way of knowing except that you tell us in your Word. For all the human fantasies about what heaven is supposed to be now and what eternal life will be like, we simply cannot begin to imagine. And so we ask for your help as we look to your Word, open our eyes and open our hearts to understand and to receive and to believe. Let us be encouraged today. Let us be strengthened in our faith. We thank you, Lord, in your holy name. Amen. We're beginning with Revelation 21 this morning. We've been in the book of Revelation since last September. We've worked our way through it. We've seen the introduction of the book and this picture of Jesus as the glorious judge, the righteous judge that John had. We saw the letters to the seven churches. We've seen the picture of heaven that is given to us. We've seen many chapters on the extraordinary systematic judgment of the earth and the fallenness of the earth, finally culminating in those final battles and final judgment. So now what? What happens when this life is over? What happens when the tribulation is over? What happens when Babylon the Great has been destroyed, Satan is cast into hell, the wicked have been judged? What happens then? Well, what happens is we come to God's purpose in creation, which was to bring out and redeem out of fallen humanity a people for his own name, a bride for his son is the picture that we're given. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the city was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Eternity begins in that sense with a new creation. Verse 1 tells us, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." The reason that there's a new heaven and a new earth is that this creation, this initial creation, has been beaten and torn by human sin and by Satan's war against God. Romans chapter 8, verse 21 says that the entire creation is in bondage to corruption. That means that death and decay are inevitable. Across the board, across every entity within creation, and that it can't be avoided. Job 15:15 says that the heavens themselves are not pure in God's sight. Our sin did a terrible thing. It's lethal, it's deadly, and venomous. And it wasn't neatly contained within ourselves. It poured out of us and contaminated all creation. And here's a couple of ways to imagine how a little thing can have a big effect. If you make bread, the allrecipes.com recipe for bread gives you about a 3-pound dough. It's actually 46 ounces, but, you know. You add a quarter ounce of yeast. A quarter ounce of yeast to 3 pounds of dough, and the dough will rise. A tiny amount, just a fraction, and the dough will rise. Our sin is like that. When it was released into creation, it had a huge impact. I learned this weekend that the deadliest poison known to man is botulinum A toxin. Botulinum A toxin. If you take a grain of sugar, that would be a grain of sugar out of your sugar bowl, not a grain by weight. If you take a grain of sugar and cut it in half, that's enough botulinum A to kill a man. That's a small amount having a huge impact. But sin is even worse. One sin from one man destroyed and introduced death to all of creation. Human sin polluted all creation. Why is there death? Adam sinned. That's why we sin. That's why we die. Creation is suffering under the burden of our sin right now. That's why Romans 8 says all creation groans with this burden and longs to be clothed with immortality. So just as sinners are remade by the grace of God and by the power of God in order to live eternally, the entire creation is going to be remade. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah says, God says in Isaiah, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Now, this new creation is necessary because we are recreated, because we are remade. This is what 1 Corinthians says about us in the resurrection, comparing the old life, our life now, and what's to come. When we die, we are sown or buried perishable, but we will be raised imperishable. We will be buried in dishonor, but we will be raised in glory. We will be buried in weakness. We will be raised in power. We will be buried a natural body. We will be raised with spiritual bodies. So we will be raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. We need a creation suited for us. We need a creation that is ready for a general population that is actually more glorious than Adam. We don't simply go back to an Adamic state. We have imperishability, glory, power, and spirituality as an inherent characteristic. So there's got to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that's what the Lord is going to do. In that new heaven and new earth, we are going to have a glorious existence. We see that in the second two verses. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Now, that doesn't talk about the bride directly. It talks about the new city, Jerusalem, which is adorned as a bride. If you look down at verses 9 and 10, John says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" There are clearly people who believe that the new city is a literal city. They believe that it's a literal city, that when it's described in the latter part of the chapter as being 12,000 stadia on a side, length, breadth, and height, that when the wall of 144 cubits is described, that when all the jewels of the foundation are described, they're talking about a literal city. But there are also those who believe that this is not a picture of a city, it's a picture of the people of God. That's what I believe. That what we're seeing in the New Jerusalem is not a city, but us. Let me give you five reasons why I believe that this is true. You were supposed to move. First of all, the city and the bride are used in parallel terms. The only time the word city and the word bride is used in this chapter is when they're closely connected and equated to one another within the language. Second, I'm not going to belabor all these. I'm just going to move through them quickly. In the verses I just read, 9 and 10, the angel says to John, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Well, pause for a second. How could the bride, the wife of the Lamb, be anything but the church? When the church is described as a bride and as a wife, and Jesus is described as the bridegroom, and God is described as husband, over and over and over again in Scripture. "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," but what does he do? "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." Now, either the angel was mistaken, or he lied. Or the city and the bride are the same thing. And what we're looking at in the idea of the new city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, adorned like a bride, is a glorious picture of the church. Fourth, third, John describes this as a vision. In verse 10, he says, "The angel carried me away in the Spirit." In the Spirit. It's used three times previously in Revelation. It's used four times total. In chapter 1, verse 10, "in the Spirit" describes Jesus in this vision John has as Jesus as the judge, as the righteous judge. In chapter 4, verse 2, the "in the Spirit" refers to this, or introduces the vision that John has of heaven. Remember there in chapter 4, he says, "I was taken to heaven and I saw him who sits on the throne." You can't see him who sits on the throne. You can't see God. God is spirit. God is invisible. "I saw him who sits on the throne." It's a vision. In chapter 17, John says, "I was in the Spirit, I was taken to a desert place," and he sees the prostitute, the woman sitting on the scarlet beast, the woman later identified as Babylon the Great, a picture of the world system. So each time "in the Spirit" appears, John says what follows is a vision, it's a metaphor, it's a picture of another deeper, more concrete reality. That's exactly what he says here. He sets us up to understand the city as a vision, as a metaphor for something. Fourth, the city is adorned with jewels. We see that in verses 19 and 20. Jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. It's the same sort of jewels as the high priest is adorned with in Exodus chapter 28 when it describes the high priest's raiment. He's got four rows of three stones each. Eight out of the 12 match directly, and two of the others equate over in what we understand color to be and what the stones actually were. Since Revelation and the rest of Scripture says that the people of God are a kingdom of priests, I think it's very appropriate that in eternity the people of God are adorned as a priest. And not the flunky priest who goes around sweeping up the ashes, but the high priest. Why the high priest? Because the high priest has the most unfettered access to God, even though it was only one day a year. He is the only one who can get that close. We live within that reality. Fifth, the people of God are often compared to buildings. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 3, we see that the church is built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles. Ephesians 2 says that God does not dwell in man-made temples, but in his people. as we look in the Gospels and we see Jesus' promise, we know that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that He resides within us, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, whoever has my words and hears them, I will love him and my Father will love him and we will come and make ourselves home in him. In John chapter 14. So right now, if you're born again, the Holy Spirit has made you his temple. And if you're living in faith and obedience to the Lord and what he has said, the Father and the Son dwell in you as well. Will we see less dwelling in eternity or more? Well, I think obviously we'll see more dwelling. We'll have more an awareness of what the Lord has done for us. Why describe us? Why describe the church? Why describe the people of God as a city and as a bride? Why describe the people of God as a city and as a bride? Well, I would begin to answer that by asking a question. How would you expect an eternal, glorious, splendid, spiritual people to be described? We have to compare things to other things if we don't know what they are. If Justin was giving me direction to his dad's farm, and he never has, we've never worked together before, Justin might say, you're going to go down this road, you're going to turn left at that sign. About halfway down, there's a rock that looks like a chicken. When you see the rock that looks like a chicken, hang a right. Why would he tell me the rock looks like a chicken? He's got to compare it to something. Why would we have this metaphor of a city and a bride to describe the church in eternity? Because we can't comprehend what it will actually be in eternity. We have to have something that we can understand now. Why a bride? Why a city? Well, a city is a community of individuals. Why describe us as a city? Because in eternity, we are individuals. We don't look like each other. We don't talk like each other. We don't lose our minds. We don't lose our hearts. We don't lose our individuality. We're not absorbed into something. We remain us, the risen, glorified, transformed, Christ-like us. But we are in perfect unity with one another. We're living in peace. We're living in joy. We're living in mutual honor and love and respect. A city, a godly city. The greatest city ever known to man. A community of people living in unity, but a community of individuals. Why is a bride? Because of the picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus that will never end. We're called the wife of the Lamb of God. Wife is a metaphor there. Lamb of God is a metaphor. Jesus is not a lamb. He was never a lamb. It's a picture of what he did, right? We understand that. We understand that kind of thing kind of instinctively. The focus of Revelation 21, I believe, is not a physical city, but us. The people of God in glory, in wonder, in beauty, in purity, in holiness, in the loveliness of a bride. We are joined to one another as a perfect city. We are joined to him as a perfect bride. It doesn't diminish eternity. It doesn't diminish this new earth. It enhances it. It says the most glorious thing on this new earth is not a place, but the people of God and God with them. Sin brings about death. Death ultimately means separation from God. Those who are in hell are eternally separated from God. To be saved is to be joined with God. And in eternity, as C.S. Lewis once wrote, we won't simply be in love with him, we will be in love himself. And he will be in us. We have a new creation. We have a glorious existence in heaven. And that's all marked by a new life. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Verse 4. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. God is making everything new, everything. Everything. If you've been born again, your spirit has already been made new. Your heart is being made new. Your mind is being transformed. Your body, that's got to die first. Or be raptured and caught up and translated, transformed in the twinkling of an eye. This cannot go to heaven. Not because it's physical. Jesus is physical. He's fully man and fully God. But because it's sinful. Because it's fleshly in the sinful sense. We have been made new, but we have not yet been made new. We're still waiting for the fulfillment of that. That's why Debbie passed away. She was in a body that has not yet been made new. Now, she is not yet in a body that has been made new because the resurrection hasn't happened. We're waiting now, here, in this life. Debbie, who a week and a half ago I've got this mental image that when a believer passes away, you need to see a toddler or a child in the arms of a parent, of a dad, crying as the dad soothes them to sleep. That's what Jesus is going to do for you. It's what he's going to do for me. It's what he did for her. He held her. He was there right with her. And her body stopped, and he brought her home. And she is waiting just like we are waiting for resurrection. She hasn't had it yet. She's waiting for it. It's not just a promise, it's a guarantee. It's not going to be a theoretical newness, it's going to be actual newness. Now he says the former things have passed away. What are the former things? What are the former things? The Antichrist, false gods. The Antichrist has been cast into the lake of fire. The false prophet was cast into the lake of fire. There's no more false religion. Satan has been cast into the lake of fire along with all of his demons. There's no more spiritual rebellion, no more spiritual warfare. The wicked have been cast into the lake of fire when Revelation 21 takes place. There's no more sin. Death and Hades have been cast into the lake of fire. There's no more judgment. There's no more false gods, false religion, spiritual warfare, sin, or judgment. Those are the former things. Those are the things that have passed away. And once they've been passed away and can no longer do anything, then the Lord will turn to you and he will turn to me and he will begin this list of things that we have in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from your eye. And they'll never come back. Death will be no more. Death has been our enemy since the fall. God's ordained punishment for sin. He showed forbearance in the Old Testament and passed over the sins previously committed. In the New Testament, Jesus died on the cross and was buried and was raised on the third day that we might be saved, that we might have life. But death still has us by the throat. But death will be no more. It's going to be cast into the lake of fire. It will never emerge. Mourning, which is not just a momentary sadness, but that deep grief that can follow us for a lifetime, will be no more. Tears, crying, the outward expression of pain and grief will be no more. Pain, physical, emotional, mental, will be no more. He deals with the causes of these things. Then he deals with the results of these things, the effects of these things. He's going to make absolutely everything new. This is not a second chance to live this life over again. This is a new life in every way. In a way that we can't begin to provide for ourselves now. You can change your address. You can change your hair. You can change your legal name. In some states, you can change the sex that was placed on your birth certificate. Which is insane. But you can't change you. You're always you. You're stuck with you. People will say, I need a new start. I'm going to move and make a fresh start. What they mean is, if I leave this place and I go to a different place, I will be different. It's not true. You take you everywhere you go. It's not your environment, your house, your family, your friends. It's not the state. It's not the government. It's not your job. It's you. That's the problem. and you're stuck with you. You are stuck with you until the one who created you makes a new you. You are stuck with you until the one who created you makes you into a new you. And he will. He will. But I think it's interesting that we're not told that he's going to do this until all of these things that can attack you have been dealt with. Because once he makes a new you, he'll never need to make you new again. He will never need to make you over again. God has promised to give us life that is not just eternal, but eternally new. In Lamentations, Jeremiah, in this very sad book, generally speaking, in Lamentations 3, Jeremiah says, "This is why I have hope. God's mercies are new every morning." When you got up this morning, when you woke up, it was as though Jesus had died on Friday and was raised this morning. Every day. Every day. Every morning. If there's morning, there's daytime and there's no nighttime in this new creation. There's no sun and moon. God is the light. But at least for the sake of the word picture, every morning of eternity, you're a new you. I don't know when most of you put your faith in Christ, but it's been a long time, and it starts to wear on you, doesn't it? You got this new gift, you got this wonderful thing, and it doesn't get old in that sense, but it gets old. The shine comes off of it. Pages get folded over in your Bible. Pages get folded over in your heart. Now you've always got that crease. Drives me nuts. I get a new Bible, and within a day or two, I've got a creased page. It's like, I don't want a creased page. I want a nice, smooth, perfect, flat. You got a creased heart. You've got a creased mind, and you carry that with the rest of your life. Terrible things are going to happen to every single one of us in this room as we lose friends, as we lose family, as we face disease, and we face other things. Some of those things are going to be utterly gut-wrenching, utterly heartbreaking, and they will scar us for the rest of this life. But we will never be scarred again. Every morning we will be new. Not just eternal life, eternally new life. These things are taken away. Now Jesus stops John halfway through verse 5. "Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" These words are not being spoken within the time frame of the future that we've seen in the first four verses. These words are being spoken to us right now. We see a similar thing at the end of Genesis chapter 2. Actually, "Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they will be one flesh." That's a commentary added by Moses. That's not a statement made by Adam or by God. It's a commentary, inspired scripture, but made by Moses. Right after Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then Moses comments, "This is the application of this. This is the significance of this statement." That's what we have here. We have a new heaven, a new earth, a new existence as the people of God, a new relationship with God where he is our people, or he is our God, we are his people. Tearless, deathless, mourningless, no crying, no pain. The former things are gone. And then Jesus says to John, "Write this down and get the application." And the application is, are you thirsty for this? Is this the life you want? Is this the eternity you want? It's absolutely guaranteed. It's trustworthy and true. It's done. God is Alpha and Omega. Those are the The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and they're used in the Greek language to refer to the beginning and the end. He began it. He is going to finish it. John wrote this 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years ago. It was 1,900 years further from being finished than it is today, and we don't know how long it will take him. But he is the Omega. He is the end. He will bring it to a perfect conclusion. It's done. It's accomplished. Now, do you want that? Is that the life you want? If you will come to him and drink from that water of life, and you can do that freely. You can do that for the sake of repenting of your sin and putting your faith in him and keeping your faith in him. The one who conquers will have this heritage or inheritance, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Keep it there. Bow your knees to him as Lord. You'll have eternal life. You'll hear those words that every Christ follower longs to hear, that Jesus says in Matthew 25, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It doesn't matter when in your life you come. There's no second class seating. There's no economy class. There's no business class. It's only first class. There's only one table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not a table for Jesus and his favorites, and then the rest of us are out in the sticks somewhere. There's no cheap seats here. Every blessing that comes to the believer comes to every believer. You can't receive half any more than you could be halfway in hell. If you're thirsty for that kind of life, if that's what you want, what he's described here, you can have it. Come to him, repent, believe. And he makes that promise that from that moment, that transformation begins to take place. But Jesus wants John to write this down too, the warning in verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now this is not a new list. We're used to seeing lists like this. There are several in the New Testament where Paul, for instance, goes through, "These people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven," and he goes through a list. What is unusual about this list is the very first word. It's the word cowardly. As for the cowardly. This word is only used three times in the New Testament, here and twice in the Gospels, once in Matthew, once in Mark, and in parallel passages. It's the time when Jesus and his disciples got into a boat and they were heading across the sea, and Jesus fell asleep and a storm came up. And the storm was threatening to swamp the boat. Now, this is not a boat like Justin has. Justin has a boat. You don't have a new boat. It floats, but it's not a new boat. But the reason that Justin's boat is safe and seaworthy is that in between those layers of fiberglass in the middle, it's pumped full of foam. Justin could go put it in at Willow up in Pierce and take a fire hose and fill it with water, and it'll just sit there and float. Because of that foam. The boats that the disciples had were wooden boats. They had no flotation built into them. And they spent enough time in the water that they were waterlogged. You fill one of those up, it's going to the bottom of the lake. So these men are right to be afraid. But then they wake Jesus up. And if we put Matthew's statements and Mark's statements together, we get a sense of what they were saying. "Save us, Lord. We are perishing. Do you not care? Do you not care?" I get chills thinking about ever saying to God, "Do you not care?" Now, they had no idea who Jesus was at this point. They knew that he had enormous power. They didn't know how far that power went. They didn't yet understand who he was as the Son of God. But they accused him of not caring. And Jesus turns to them and says, "Why are you so afraid?" What he said was, "Why are you cowards?" Not, "Why are you afraid?" Didn't use the word phobia, which would be the Greek word for fear. He used the word cowardice. And I think that there's a connection to what we see in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a heavy book. It's a weighty book. You know that as I've gone through it, and especially between chapter 6 and chapter 19, dealing with the judgment, I was trying to cover a chapter, sometimes two chapters at a time, because I couldn't bear to take it verse by verse, week after week of judgment. It's heavy. It was depressing at times. The people who live during the tribulation are going to suffer incredibly. Believers in John's day were suffering incredibly. Believers ever since have suffered incredibly. The time is coming in our country. There's a church in Canada that is now under investigation because they taught that homosexuality is sin. And for the first time, the Canadian government is investigating a church for hate speech. There is a group that in the United States that registers nonprofits and makes comments and judgments on nonprofits, such as whether or not they're reliable and things. There's an increasing number of conservative Christian groups that are being called hate groups because they would teach that homosexuality is a sin, that your gender is what you have at birth physically, and so on. If you don't think that you've been hated, just keep living a little bit longer and hold on to biblical values and you will be hated by this world. And what Jesus says here is, look, anybody who's thirsty for this new life can have it. But if you come for this new life, and as soon as it gets hard, you leave. As soon as it becomes miserable, you leave. You are never mine. You have no portion in heaven. Your portion is in the lake of fire. Your portion is the second death. Does Jesus expect us to be faithful to him no matter what? Yes, no matter what. He's God, he's creator, he's savior, he's got the right to make whatever demands he makes. And if we think that because someone has suffered, they'll get an automatic free ride to heaven, we're wrong. Salvation is through Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. Well, let's close with this promise. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I don't know everything that is meant by out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What I do know is that what it means is, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the life that he gives you is uncontainable. It will flow out of you. It will pour out of you. It is worth believing in him. It is worth clinging to him in the hard times. It is worth believing in him and clinging to him when we're hated and when we're mocked, when life is hard. It's worth believing in him and clinging to him when we're losing people who are precious to us, even if those ways are unfair. If it's the will of God that Christy today dies in surgery, it's the will of God. We don't abandon him. We grieve, we weep, but we lay that at his feet, we plead for his mercy, and we continue to trust him. So that we hear those words that are promised in Matthew, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Let's pray. Lord, trouble in this world is inevitable. Pain in this world is inevitable. You've promised to make all things new. You've promised to make all of creation new, and you have promised to make us new. to join us together as a community in peace and safety and joy, regard and honor and love, to join us with you in intimacy, perfect union for all eternity. Nothing that drags at us now will be allowed into that eternity. Nothing that wounds us now will be allowed in. And the suffering that we have endured in this life, the very effect of it on us will be wiped away. The tears will be taken away. The mourning will be taken away. The crying and the pain. Death will be no more. Because you have made this promise, we can safely believe and gladly believe in what you will do and trust you. Because you have made this promise, we never need fear that the storm or the waves or the persecution will tear us away from you. We are inseparable from you. And so we ask, Lord, that you keep us strong. We ask that by your grace and by your Spirit, you keep faith within us. We ask that you would grant us kind and merciful hearts towards those who are afraid, that we would not hate them, but that we would warn them not to abandon you. But rather encourage them to pour out their grief and their tears and their sorrows to you. And to believe the promise that you have made, that nothing of this fallen world will follow us into eternity. We thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us on the cross. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us and the mercy that you have shown us. Strengthen us. Fill our hearts with the gospel that we may believe it and live it. Fill our mouths with the gospel that we may share it with those who are in need. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' holy name, amen.